This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, as we come to a new unit now of our exposition of Luther's theology, it would be Roman numeral 4, if you want to keep to the same outline, which is predestination. I think it's helpful for us to understand that Luther was essentially in harmony with Calvin on this doctrine. And I think that many would, that would be a surprise to them, because especially the way Lutheranism has developed in the modern day. But first of all, as we expound Luther's doctrine of predestination, we want to consider some historical background. And I want to bring you back as we take this up, first of all, to Augustine. Well, the apostolic fathers often spoke of election, and others who followed them used similar language. Augustine was the first to develop a full-blown doctrine of predestination, the early church. The apostolic fathers oftentimes will use scriptural language, and you don't understand, you're not sure that they have a full understanding of it. They're kind of quoting it often. Augustine works it out into a system. And this largely took place in his controversy with Pelagius over the subject. Just to boil it all down, Pelagius considered salvation to be the reward of good works freely performed by human beings. I'll pause once in a while and let you guys take some of these points down. But his essential thought was that salvation is a reward for good works freely performed. Grace was not something above nature, but present within nature. In other words, God's grace is giving us all this ability to do these wonderful works. That's God's grace. Grace is simply the natural capacity of all men to obey the commandments, and hence to earn their salvation. So, there is no distinction between nature and grace in Pelagius' theology. But Augustine, he saw a great gulf between nature and grace. Man's will by nature is not able freely to choose the good. Therefore, salvation is the free and surprising gift of God. So he says in Confessions, Book 2, Chapter 7, I find it easier to abbreviate, just 2.7. Unto thy grace and mercy do I ascribe, for thou hast dissolved my sins as it were ice. And if the source of our turning to God is to be found solely in God's good pleasure, why then do some respond to the gospel and others spurn it? And Augustine found the answer as to why some receive, some reject, in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And he works this out in his polemical treatises against Pelagius and the Pelagians. So, just in a nutshell, this was the teaching of Augustine. But then, as we give historical background, I want to, in the second place, note the developments between Augustine and the Reformation. During the 1,000 years between Augustine and Luther, Augustine's doctrine of predestination was steadily watered down by the medieval theologians. And it's true that Pelagius was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. But semi-Pelagianism, at least, is also, I should say, true that semi-Pelagianism, at least the beginning of one's turning to God in faith as a result of free will. This too was rejected by the Second Council of Orange in 529. So as late as 529, even semi-Pelagianism was being rejected. But nevertheless, most theologians sought to modify Augustine's doctrine by removing something of the force of its unconditional nature. And let me give you a couple of particulars. Alexander of Hales, he appealed to the familiar notion of divine equality. And the notion of equality is that God relates on an equal basis to all. And this is in his Summa Theologia. And then others, they made predestination to be subordinate to foreknowledge. So this is a real familiar idea to us. You know, that's the way Arminians argue. God knows who's going to choose, and therefore he ratifies that choice. He subordinates predestination to foreknowledge. God elects those he knows are going to believe, or he elects those he knows they're going to earn merits of their own free will. And none of these theories were purely Pelagian, for they all required the assistance of divine grace. Pure Pelagianism, you don't even need grace. But the issue at stake was sola gratia, grace alone. See, in semi-Pelagianism, you need the help of grace, but you also give your contribution, either in your choice of Christ or in your doing of meritorious works. Well, obviously we could say a whole lot more about the development, and in your course on the Middle Ages, I think that I'm quite confident that Dr. Waldron, he goes over in much greater detail what happened under Pelagianism and then semi-Pelagianism. I've just kind of given you really a rough sketch. But now, just a word or two about the reformers by way of historical background still. On the principle of sola gratia, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all stood together with Augustine against all who, after the basic Pelagian model, exalted the free will of man over the free and sovereign grace of God. So they were of one on this issue. And thus, Timothy George calls the Reformation an acute Augustinianization of Christianity. Now, there's some that say of Luther that this was a mere ancillary doctrine with Luther, predestination. But as we've seen, Luther saw the matter very differently. You alone, he said to Erasmus, have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. Of course, there he's talking about free will in particular, but in the bondage of the will, he's constantly coming to this issue of predestination as well. Well, having given you something by way of just really cursory historical background, I want to now come to the doctrine expounded. Just to sum up Luther's doctrine, the first point we want to make is that he addresses its roots, the roots of predestination. And it is in the Godhood of God. As we look at these roots, there are 2 points that we want to make here by way of subpoints. A, sometimes Luther's argument for this doctrine is based on the attributes of God, even the very Godhood of God. And so he says in The Bondage of the Will, pages 216 to 17, natural reason herself is forced to confess that the living and true God must be one who by his own liberty imposes necessity on us. He would be a ludicrous deity, idle rather, if his foreknowledge of the future were unreliable and could be falsified by events. For even the Gentiles ascribe to their gods fate inevitable. He would be equally ludicrous if he could not and did not do all things, or if anything were done without him. But if the foreknowledge and omnipotence of God are conceded, it naturally follows by irrefutable logic that we are not made by ourselves, nor live by ourselves, nor do anything by ourselves, but by his omnipotence. Seeing that he foreknew that we should be what we are and now makes us such and moves and governs us as such, how, pray, can it be pretended that it is open to us to become something other than that which he foreknew and is now bringing about? he knew of certain end, how is it that we have free choice to change it all? So the foreknowledge and omnipotence of God are diametrically opposed to our free will, so-called. Either God makes mistakes in his foreknowledge and errors in his action, which is impossible, or else we act and are caused to act according to his foreknowledge and action. And by the omnipotence of God, I mean not the power by which which he omits to do many things that he could do, but the active power by which he mightily works all in all. It is in this sense the scripture calls him omnipotent. This omnipotence and foreknowledge of God, I repeat, utterly destroy the doctrine of free will. So he grounds it, you see, in true foreknowledge, which is absolutely certain, which equals predestination, and true omnipotence. And then in page 218, he says, natural reason itself, which finds this necessity offensive and labors so hard to get rid of it, would be forced by the conviction of its own judgment to concede this much, even if no scripture existed. For all men find the following convictions written in their hearts and acknowledge and acquiesce in them, albeit unwillingly, when they hear them propounded. First, that God is omnipotent, not only in power, but also in action, as I said, and would be a ludicrous God if it were not so. And second, that he knows and foreknows all things and can neither err nor be deceived. I was going to read more from this quote, but in the interest of time, I think I'll pass by. But so he grounds his argument in the attributes of God. But then a second argument that he uses in terms of the roots of this doctrine and being in the godhood of God, he cites scripture to this effect. And his favorite text is 1 Corinthians 12:6. God works all things in all. Now, in the original setting of that statement, Paul is referring to the spiritual gifts that are given to the church. But Luther gives this an expanded application, this God working all in all. And so he says in his Bondage of the Will, page 78, so you see, this point is a further item in any complete summary of Christianity. Self-knowledge and the knowledge of the glory of God are bound up with it. Actually, I should have begun my quote a little bit earlier on the page here. He says, indeed, let me tell you, this is the hinge on which our discussion turns, the crucial issue between us. Our aim is simply to investigate what ability free will has and what respect it has to the subject of divine action, how it stands related to the grace of God. If we know nothing of these things, we shall know nothing whatever of Christianity and shall be in a worse case than the people on earth. He who dissents from that statement should acknowledge that he is no Christian. And he who ridicules or derides it should realize that he is the Christian's chief foe. And then he comes down to this whole issue of 1 Corinthians 12:6, that text, and he says that, for if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must be do with reference to God, I shall be unequally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me, though God, in fact, works all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:6. Now, if I'm ignorant of God's works and powers, I'm ignorant of God himself. Well, he comes back to the same point that God works all in all on page 170, pages 203 to 4, and also page 236. And experience shows that some people turn to God, other people don't turn to God. Now, why is it that some people turn, some people don't? The cause is God works all in all. That's the point that he makes in these statements. The ultimate cause is God and God alone. It's not man's free will, but God's willing and God's working. So then, this then, for its roots, the godhood of God. Then, we want to take up in the second place, as we expound this doctrine, its extent, which is unconditional predestination to salvation and damnation. Point number two, its extent, unconditional predestination to salvation and damnation. A, it is unconditional. It doesn't just extend to those whom God foresees will seek after him apart from God's prior choice or causation. It's not in some supposed first steps and then God does the rest. It's not that there's preparation for grace as in the Scholastics, the Nominalists, and in Erasmus, but it's grace from first to last. And so he says the only infallible preparation for grace is the eternal election and predestination of God. Althaus says, God's choice is not based on the individual's condition. It establishes this condition. And that's in his book on the theology of Luther, page 274. So this is unconditional. It's not conditioned upon what we do first. Secondly, or B, it includes both predestination to salvation and damnation. Romans 9-11, Luther says, teaches us this. And here I quote, God's eternal predestination, out of which originally proceeds who shall believe or not, who can or cannot get rid of sin, in order that our salvation may be taken entirely out of our hands and put in the hand of God alone. He says this in Luther's works, 35, page 378. Luther's argument is that it's not based on philosophical speculation about God, but the scriptures. And he experienced it personally. Same thing that he experienced personally is also in God's word, because he has spoken in his word. And he has emphasized in Exodus 9 with respect to Pharaoh that he hardened some. In Malachi 1, verses 1, 2 to 3, he loves Jacob, he hates Esau. Romans 9, verses 11 and following. These are some of the favorite texts that Luther uses to very unambiguously give statements about double predestination, salvation and damnation. And he makes statements on that in his Bondage of the Will, pages 98, 177, 190, 214, and 218. But then, as we're still thinking about this whole issue of unconditional predestination to salvation and damnation, see, it extends to the intent of Christ's death. This is an interesting point. Luther says, Christ did not die for all absolutely. And this is a statement that he makes in his lectures on Romans, which is interestingly one of his very earliest works. And that comes from the Pauk translation, page 252. And he says, Christ, and here I'm quoting from his lectures on Romans, Luther's works 25, page 284. Christ's death not only signifies but actually effects the remission of sin as a most sufficient satisfaction. So, you know, we have evidence. Essentially, I haven't traced it all through all 5 points, but it's pretty plain that he was a five-point Calvinist before there was any such thing as being a Calvinist. Although he didn't work it out systematically to the great extent that Calvin did. So this is its extent. And now concerning its expression. With respect to its expression, he develops this idea of the twofold will of God. The twofold will of God is stated by Luther, A. What he's talking about As we look at how it is stated by Luther, he's talking about God revealed in the gospel and God hidden in his decree. So it would be his decretive and his preceptive will. Or his secret and his revealed will. There's different ways of putting it. But Luther likes the phraseology revealed and hidden. Now, together with the scriptural statements concerning God's desire that none perish are others which teach that he wills that particular individuals whom he has chosen be saved. And Luther saw this in scripture, that there is this apparent contradiction. God doesn't want anybody to perish. God chooses some. And it wasn't just in his imagination. He saw this in scripture. He saw the stern rejection, reprobation, and wrath on one hand. He saw entreaty and gospel on the other hand. He says the God of the Bible is not unequivocally the God of the gospel. He's not only the God of all grace, but also the God who hardens and rejects. And how does he put it? Well, in the bondage of the will, he speaks of a double will. Be kind of handy if we were to put this on the board. But on one hand, on the left side, you could put God revealed and preached in the gospel. That's his revealed will, especially as in the gospel. But then on the other hand, God is the hidden God, not the revealed God, the hidden God who's not preached. And he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then again on the left side is God's word. He has no desire that the wicked die, Ezekiel 33. He wants them to turn. He wants them to live. But then you have God in himself on the other side, which has to do with election and reprobation. And so he says in The Bondage of the Will, page 169, as to why some are touched by the law and others are not, so that some receives and others scorn the offer of grace, that is another question, which Ezekiel does not here discuss. He speaks of the published offers of God's mercy. He's referring there to Ezekiel 33 and so forth. This is the published offer of God's mercy, not of the dreadful hidden will of God, who according to his own counsel ordains such persons as he wills to receive and partake of the mercy preached and offered. This will is not to be inquired into, but to be reverently adored as by far the most awesome secret of the divine majesty. He has kept it to himself and forbidden us to know it, and it is much more worthy of reverence than any infinite number of Corinthians' caverns. We won't read it, but similar statement made on page 170 at bottom of the page. So as we think about how it's expressed, there is this twofold will of God as expressed by Luther, God revealed in the gospel, God hidden in the decree. But then B, still thinking about this twofold will of God, the difference between Luther's earlier and latter use of the concept of the hidden God. There's a little bit of a shift in his terminology here that we need to recognize. Earlier on, he used the concept of the hidden God. For instance, Isaiah 45:15. He uses this in his Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. We looked at it, as we looked at Luther's Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. Hidden God, die Schulman, they want to get to that. And he says, that's God's hidden. God reveals himself under skins and by hiding himself, so to speak. Well, earlier on, he used this concept. But then earlier, he had a completely different meaning than the way he uses it later on in The Bondage of the Will. Earlier on, he had spoken of God hidden in Revelation. He clothes himself by hiding himself. He doesn't reveal himself directly, but paradoxically, through the cross, through suffering. He can reveal himself to sinners only when he hides himself. But when we come later on to this later writing in The Bondage of the Will, it's not revelation through hiddenness, but hiddenness beyond revelation. He is speaking of the hidden will of God as a mystery. God in himself, beyond the word, not in it. And in this connection, we should note that hidden is the same in early and late usage in this sense that it is hidden to natural understanding, to scholasticism. So that aspect is the same. But in particular, this late use, he's speaking of God hiding himself beyond revelation, the part of the decree that we'll never be able to see and understand, fully grasp. I won't go into it, but he appeals to 2 Thessalonians 2:4 on page Bondage of the Will, page 170, but I won't quote that. Well, is this a scriptural idea? What do you think? Is this a scriptural idea to speak of the hidden will of God in this later use, the way he does?
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Amen. Yeah. The secret things, the things that are revealed are for us, but the secret things are left for God. And that's the way Luther's attitude. But then, still as we speak about this twofold will of God, see, the demand of this doctrine of the twofold will of God is what? Faith. With respect to the earlier use of his hidden, or the phrase, the hidden God, it demands our faith. How is it that God reveals himself in suffering? But here it is that we lay hold of what's totally unseen, and we rest in what's unseen. We rest in God's sovereign, hidden will. He says in The Bondage of the Will, on page 101, thus God conceals his eternal mercy and loving kindness beneath eternal wrath, his righteousness beneath unrighteousness. Now, the highest degree of faith is to believe that he is merciful, though he saves so few and damns so many, to believe that he is just, though of his own will he makes us perforce proper subjects for damnation, and seems, in Erasmus's word, to delight in the torments of poor wretches, and to be a fitter object of hate than for of love. If I could by any means understand how this same God, who makes such a show of wrath and unrighteousness, can yet be merciful and just, there would be no need of faith. But as it is, the impossibility of understanding makes room for the exercise of faith when these things are preached and published, just as when God kills, faith in life is exercised in death. It's one thing to lay hold of that which appears lowly. God yet saves through lowliness. But it's another thing to behold God's non-saving activity in his decree, and then to embrace it and submit to it. This is a special demand that's placed upon faith. But now, as we consider this doctrine, we want to come now to capital C, the doctrine of vindicated. How does he defend this doctrine? In his day, as well as in our day, there were objectors. This doctrine turns God into an arbitrary ogre. Luther gives these answers to the objectors of his day. And I want to give two basic arguments that he uses. First argument is the infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. The infinite distance between the Creator and the creature rules out all of our attempts to pry into the secrets of the divine majesty and call God to the bar of our own reason.
Amen.
God is God, you're man. It rules out all of our attempts to pry into the secrets of the divine majesty and call God to the bar of our own reason. But rather, we should occupy ourselves with God incarnate. That's what we should look at. But all of your arguing with God and all of your accusations of unrighteousness, who are you to contend against God? And this is what he emphasizes in his Bondage of the Will, page 175 to 177. I'll read a few excerpts. He says, I say, as I said before, that we may not debate the secret will of divine majesty, and that the recklessness of man who shows unabated perversity in leaving necessary matters for an attempted assault on that will should be withheld and restrained from employing itself in searching out those secrets of the divine majesty, for man cannot attain unto them, seeing that, as Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 6:16, they dwell in inaccessible light. But let man occupy himself with God incarnate, that is, with Jesus crucified, in whom, as Paul says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, though hidden. For by him man has abundant instruction, both in what he should and what he should not know. Later on, he says, it belongs to the same God incarnate to weep, lament, and groan over the perdition of the ungodly. Though that will of majesty purposely leaves and reprobates some to perish. Nor is it for us to ask why he does so, but for us to stand in awe of God who can do and wills to do such things. But here reason, in her knowing and talkative way, will say, this is a nice way that you have invented, that whenever you are hard-pressed by force of argument, we run back to that dreadful will of majesty and reduce our adversary to silence when he becomes troublesome in the manner of astrologers who, inventing their epicycles, dodge all questions about the movements of the heavens. I reply, this is not my invention, but a command grounded on the divine scriptures. Romans 11, Paul says, why then does God find fault? Who shall resist his will? O man, who are you that contends against God? Has not the potter power? And so on. And he presses this home further, that who are you as man to contend with God? Now, to our own human way of thinking, God's election of some to salvation, rejection of others, it seems arbitrary and unrighteous. But we must not judge by human standards. We must consider the distance between God and man. And if God's will and God's righteousness were available for our comprehension, our examination, he would not be God. We would be the omniscient ones that would know everything. And he would be the one that we could expect under our microscope and call to the bar of our reason. If God's righteousness could be understood, it would not be divine righteousness. And under like men, God is under no law. If he were under some kind of a law like that, he would not be God. He would be subject to another. And he himself would not be the final court of appeal, but he is the final court of appeal. But he doesn't act arbitrarily, Luther says. He acts according to his own holy nature. Whatever we have to say about it, whether we understand it or not, we have to say that this is not just capriciousness, arbitrariness. This is God working according to his nature as God. He says on pages 314 to 15, you may be worried that it is hard to defend the mercy and equity of God and damning the undeserving, that is, ungodly persons, who being born in ungodliness can by no means avoid being ungodly and staying so and being damned, but are compelled by natural necessity to sin and punishment. As Paul says, we were all the children of wrath, even as others. But here God must be reverenced and held in awe as being the most merciful to those whom he justifies and saves in their utter unworthiness. And we must show some measure of deference to his divine wisdom by believing him just when he seems to us unjust. If his justice were such as could be adjudged just by human reckoning, it clearly would not be divine. Well, this is a long quote here. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but he continually comes back to this point, let God be God, and you submit to him. Who is the creature to argue with the Creator? And to say that God's things have to be comprehensible by man before we will be willing to accept them. He refused to subject God to the bar of human justice, as though, as he puts it, the majesty that is the creator of all things must bow to one of the dregs of his creation. As Timothy Georges put it, "Let God be God," cried, or "Let God be good," cried Erasmus the moralist. "Let God be God," replied Luther the theologian. And then, by way of vindication, a second point, Luther appealed to the eschatological vindication of God's righteousness in his sovereign decree. So first of all, we're little puny creatures. We can't understand. Let's shut our mouths. His second argument is that it'll be more plain. It'll be vindicated in the end. There are, he suggested, three lights: the light of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. By the light of grace, we are able to solve many problems that, according to the light of nature, seemed insoluble riddles. Likewise, the light of glory will openly manifest the righteousness of God's judgments. And then the hidden God will be shown to be one with the God who is revealed in the incarnation and proclaimed in the gospel. But until that day, we're to believe. But we can take encouragement from what the light of grace has already revealed of God's eternal goodness. So the fact that the light of grace revealed more than the light of nature, that should encourage us to trust God that He's going to reveal more in the light of glory. But now, as we come now to the last major point, the doctrine experienced. First of all, with respect to the doctrine of experienced, I want to say something about the proper response to this doctrine. The proper response to this doctrine. Rather than approach this doctrine with why questions, why does God not purpose to save all? Why does He bind them in their depravity and then impute sin to them as their guilt? Why? Why, instead of approaching it with these why questions, we ought to worship and adore. This is the proper response. "This will is not to be inquired into, but to be reverently adored, as by for the most awesome secret of the divine majesty. He has kept it to Himself and forbidden us to know it." So, it's an act of rebellion when we say, "God, you didn't explain it to me. I don't like that." Or to adore instead. In another place, he says, "You must let God be God." So this is the proper response to this doctrine. But then, by way of experience, the second place, as we think about the doctrine experienced, Luther speaks of the necessary uses of this doctrine. The doctrine is hard, and yet the doctrine is good for us. As mentioned before, it's a trial of our faith. And this is a benefit in and of itself. But beyond this, beyond the fact that it's a trial of our faith, there are two necessary uses of great importance. And the first is that it humbles our pride. The doctrine that God rejects our supposed free will, and that God has our salvation absolutely in His hands, this strips away from man the idea that he can contribute anything toward his salvation. And it's only when led by such hard doctrines to despair of ourselves that we throw ourselves into the arms of God. Preaching the hidden God, it leads to despair. The experience is terrible indeed, as Luther experienced. But to those in such condition, they are very close to grace. When they come to despair, they see that it has to be all of God, all of grace. That's getting very close to conversion. It is to the despairing that God has made His promises of grace. And so he says in The Bondage of the Will, pages 100 to 101, "For the first, God has surely promised His grace to the humbled. That is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the counsel, will, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. As long as he is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humbled before God, but plans out for himself, or at least hopes and longs for, a position, an occasion, a work which will bring him final salvation. But he who is of doubt that his destiny, he who is out of doubt that his destiny depends entirely on the will of God, despairs entirely of himself, chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work in him, and such a man is very near to grace for his salvation. So these truths published for the sake of the elect, that they may be humbled and brought down to nothing, and so be saved. The rest of men resist this humiliation. Indeed, they condemn the teaching of self-despair. They want a little something left that they can do for themselves. Secretly, they continue proud and enemies of the grace of God. This, I repeat, is one reason that those who fear God might in humility comprehend, claim, and receive his gracious promise. So in terms of the uses of this doctrine, the first is that it humbles our pride. It brings us to despair of ourselves. And then the second is that it exposes our egocentricity. We speak of God as if he were unrighteous when he rejects men who do not deserve grace. But we never complain when he accepts and saves those that are unworthy by his grace. We never quarrel with that aspect of his will. And we're the greatest hypocrites in this. We praise him for the latter, for choosing some people, accepting the unworthy, and we argue with him about the former. Althaus says, this betrays the absolute roguishness of the human heart. And how is this so? We agree with God as long as it serves our advantage. And our one concern is our own advantage, and we forget about the glory of God. And this is something that must be resisted. Luther says in Bondage of the Will, page 234, behold therefore the wickedness of the human heart. And God saves the undeserving without merit, yes, and justifies the ungodly with all their great demerit. Man's heart does not accuse God of iniquity, nor demand to know why he wills to do so. Although by its own reckoning, such action is most unprincipled. But because what God does is in its own interest and welcome, it considers it just and good. But when he damns the undeserving, because this is against its interest, it finds the action iniquitous and intolerable. And here man's heart protests and grumbles and blasphemes. Do you see that the diatribe and its friends do not judge in this matter according to equity, but according to their passionate regard for their own interest? If the diatribe regarded equity, it would expostulate as much with God for his crowning of the unworthy as it does with him for the damnation of the undeserving. And conversely, it would praise and extol God in the same measure for damning and undeserving as it does when he saves the unworthy. Now, since reason praises God when he saves the unworthy, but finds fault with him when he damns the undeserving, it stands convicted of not praising God as God, but as one who serves its own convenience. That is, when it looks for and praises in God is, what it looks for and praises in God is self and the things of self, and not God and the things of God. This exposes our self-centeredness, our egocentricity, this doctrine. And it's helpful to preach it for that reason. But then by way of application, one more point. And we come to the pastoral application of this doctrine. The pastor needs to recognize the varying levels of maturity among the people of God. Luther notes that Romans 9 to 11 come after Romans 1 to 8. And so let's take that approach with people. And generally speaking, although even Christ, you know, he He preached some of these things, you know, and there are kind of times when unconverted people, immature people are going to be exposed to these things. But by and large, we take the logical order of Romans, for instance, and build those earlier doctrines first. And there's progress in understanding this, and especially in not only in understanding, but spiritual progress by which we're more and more ready to submit to these things. And so Luther says, the old Adam must first die before he could tolerate this thing and drink the strong wine. Therefore, beware that you must, that you not drink wine while you're still a suckling. There is a limit and an eye for every doctrine, or a limit and an age for every doctrine. He says this in volume 35, page 378. But then especially, I think he manifests some pastoral heart with respect to those that are in anxiety, those that are weak, as they wonder over this whole troublesome doctrine of election. They're tormented over their quest for righteousness, acceptance with God. And Luther's basic answer to such persons is this: thank God for such torments. Thank God for such anxiety. It's a characteristic of the elect, not of the reprobate, to tremble at the hidden counsel of God instead of raging at it. But you must resolutely refuse to admit the accusations of logic and of the devil. In its place, set your mind on Christ. Don't get just stuck there worrying about this doctrine of election. Turn your eyes to Christ, he says. And typical of Luther is his response to Barbara Liskirchen. And she was distressed that she wasn't among the elect. And this is what Luther says in one of his letters: when such thoughts assail you, you should learn to ask yourself, if you please, in which commandment is it written that I should think about and deal with this matter? When it appears that there is no such commandment, learn to say, begone, wretched devil. You are trying to make me worry about myself. But God declares everywhere that I should let him care for me. The highest of all God's commandments is this: that we hold up before our eyes the image of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day he should be our excellent mirror, wherein we behold how much God loves us, and how well, in his infinite goodness, he has cared for us, and that he gave his dear Son for us. In this way, I say, and in no other, does one learn how to deal properly with the question of predestination. It will be manifest that you believe in Christ. And if you believe, then you are called. And if you are called, then you are most certainly predestined. Do not let this mirror and throne of grace be torn away from before your eyes. Contemplate Christ given for us. Then, God willing, you will feel better. Predestination, in other words, like the nature of God himself, can only be approached through the wounds of Jesus. But Luther was not just a fierce fighting bulldog for truth, but he was also a tender pastor. He was famous for his love of children and for dealing with weak, trembling souls, because he himself had known what it was like to tremble. All right, well, this is a good place, I think, to break off. We were wanting to quit a little early anyway in this hour, because we stole some last hour, so we'll be dismissed. And I guess that means we'll get together again at 5:30. Okay.